Okay, tonight we're going to do something that is a continuation of this morning, and yet it's a little bit different. There are many, many things that you learn in school or in seminary that generally are not considered material that you present in the pulpit. But really, many times I ask myself, why not? Why shouldn't some of the matters that are perhaps a little technical or a little more complex be set in front of people? And one of the overviews, and this is sort of what we're doing tonight, this is sort of like having a accumulated things in the refrigerator, and now we're going to put them all together in one little meal. And what we want to look at is the broad spectrum of the way truth is handled and the way and the disciplines that are involved in it. And we'll put it under seven headings. It's just a bit of organization that you really ought to know. Basically, the disciplines of teaching concerning the Word of God fall into seven categories. First of all, we can look at what we will call the origination of truth. The origination of truth. That is a discipline that is called higher criticism. I'm sure you've heard of higher criticism. Higher criticism basically looks at the following things. It looks at the authorship, the date, and the integrity of the book. This particular field is literally dominated by liberal thinking. This field is literally dominated by liberals, theological liberals. And it's the kind of thing that occasionally you come across that some, and it usually has an article in the newspaper that says, for example, the Gospel of John was not written by John. And someone has made a discovery, some liberal critic has made a discovery that he feels indicates that John didn't write the book, it was a forgery, someone else wrote it and put it together. And if you have a young person and you go off to college, you will be literally submerged in higher criticism of the Bible. And it is dominated by the liberals very much. Second, the determination of truth. Determination of truth. This is called lower criticism. And it asks the question, what is the exact Bible text? What is the text? We went over that recently when we were going through systematic theology and the doctrine of Scripture. We looked at this particular thing. We looked at the text and what kind of shape is it in. And at that time, I mentioned a little chart, which I didn't have, but I have since found. This is found from Kenyon's Handbook of the New Testament. I'll list four things. And in verse order, the New Testament documents, your Greek anthology, that is the collection of your Greek writings, your Greek anthology, your works of Sophocles, and the plays of Aeschylus. Now, the figures I want to give you on this are interesting. First of all, how many copies do we have of each of these ancient documents? The plays of Aeschylus, the works of Sophocles, the Greek anthology, and the New Testament. How many documents do we have extant that are existing today? On the first, there are 50. On the second, approximately 100. Of the third, 100. And of the New Testament, 4,000. Second column, of these copies of these ancient documents, if you take the oldest copy of Sophocles, how close is it to the original as far as age is concerned? The earliest for any of these is they can come within about 1,400 years of the time written. The oldest of the New Testament document comes within 150. Now you take a look at that, and men, without question, will accept the Greek anthology, the Sophocles, the Aeschylus plays, will accept these as being very, very valid, and the text that we have, which is 1,400 years after the original was written, by scholars is considered to be accurate. Scholars of a liberal variety literally tear the New Testament apart. And Kenyon, in his book, Handbook to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament, says, "I perceive a bias." And I think that is an understatement when you see that. But that is simply saying the New Testament documents 400 within 150 years. Now, that doesn't mean all 4,000 are that, but the oldest ones are within 150 years of the time written. We are, as far as an ancient document is concerned, in the best shape of any ancient document that is around. But nonetheless, that is the field call that has to do with the determination of the truth. What is the truth, or what is the text? That is then followed by the interpretation of the truth, the field of Bible study that deals with the interpretation of the text. Just as an illustration, after we went over textual criticism last time, Gene Treese was telling me, recalling a certain young man that we both knew 40 years ago, 30 years ago, that was a quite apparently a strong Christian at the time, or apparently well-grounded, got off to UMKC, was it UMKC, Gene? Off to UMKC, and it was in this very area of the determination, the text of Scripture, that he really threw it in as far as Christianity was concerned. So while this may seem a bit dry to you, note it. It's in many senses the devil's workshop. Interpretation of Scripture means the rules of study. The field is called sometimes hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. That is, what rules do we follow when we study Scripture? What are some of the basic principles? For example, if we would say this particular verse is not interpreted correctly because it was pulled out of context, you're using a rule of interpretation. The rule of interpretation is all verses ought to be interpreted within their context. You ought to look at what goes before it. You ought to look at what goes after it. And the rules of interpretation say that we ought to interpret, for example, with reference to the original text, not a translation. We ought to observe the rules of grammar. We ought to fill in the historical background. We ought to understand the metaphors that are used that we're going to talk about a little bit more in just a minute. All of those things go into the area of the interpretation. Next, you have a field that we will call elucidation of the text. Or sometimes we call that exegesis. Exegesis asks one question. What does the text say? What does the text say? It uses archaeology to reconstruct part of the scene. It uses history to ask what kind of institutions were going on in those days, what were the social conditions, and so forth, and all of that is considered. Then, once you get the truth exegeted, then you're looking at how are we going to arrange this, the arrangement of it. And we can arrange it chronologically. That's one type of arrangement, chronological. Or we can arrange it categorically. Categorical. Categorical simply means we put in categories the truth. That's what we're doing in systematic theology. We are trying to categorize under the doctrine of Christ, His person, His nature, His work. Those are all categories into which we put things, and the human mind needs that because the Bible doesn't come with an index that says Doctrine of Sin, page 86 through 92. Doctrine of Grace, page 110 through page 115. The Bible isn't put together that way. That information is scattered from Genesis on through to Revelation, and it needs to be put in categories so we can understand it in our mind, and we're able to say with some dependability, what does the Bible teach on such and such a subject? That next has to do with the presentation of truth. And that we often call exposition. Exposition takes exegesis and puts it where you can understand it. Then the last field has to do with defense of truth, and that's called apologetics. Giving reasons why this text is accurate. For example, when we gave this little section here about the writings of Aeschylus, Sophocles, Greek anthology in the New Testament, and point out that the New Testament documents are massive in relationship to the other, and they come much closer, the oldest comes much closer to the original than any of the others, that's apologetics. It's saying, look, there is reason, there is rationale, there is thought, and you as a Christian can intelligently accept the Scriptures. And so those are the seven fields that we work with. Now, we said this morning that we were going to do a little work, and I am indebted almost entirely to attorney in Aberdeen and his book on metaphors of the New Testament. His name is Lyall, L-Y-A-L. Very excellent book on that. I've been through it and have taken the background metaphors that he gave, and I've checked them all out to see if they were dependable, and he's done a wonderful job of being dependable on that. Now, this is going to be rather scattered, and let's just put it in categories. First of all, what is the background or the metaphor used in the New Testament concerning the family? The family. And let's give some of the concepts that were present in Roman background. Keep in mind now, a metaphor is simply a figure of speech used by a teacher or a writer, taken from his culture, that people will readily and easily understand. And any good communicator is skillful at doing that. You can see, however, that that puts us some distance from the New Testament, because Paul got his illustrations, his figures of speech, out of Roman culture. And therefore, to understand what Roman culture is like is important. And when he talks about the family, the place of the father in the family, when we have the metaphor that God, the Father, is our Father, when you have relationships of Paul to the Lord in terms of being a slave, and as we said this morning, that totally leaves us, because we not only do not identify with the slavery that was predominant in the Roman Empire, but to us, the minute you talk slavery, where does your mind go? You go to the South years ago, and you think race. And a Roman would scratch his head and say, what in the world does race or the South or anything else have to do with slavery? And that's so we need to do a lot of identifying at that point, and we'll get back a little bit to that. But now the family. The family, as far as Roman culture was concerned, the father was the family. The father personified the whole family. You talk about the father, you talk about the family. His power was totally pervasive. Relationship to his authority could only be terminated in two ways. One, if he died. Two, it could be terminated if he made a legal decree. In other words, a son could not even be head of his own house until his father released him. you were under the authority of the father until you died. And if you married, or if you're 42 years old, 52 years old, 60 years old, and your father is still alive, you are still under the authority of the father. That was part of it. Now, when you understand that type of thing, that you were under his authority, and let's extend that, the father personified the family, and his power and his authority was all pervasive. There was no such thing as coming of age. You never came of age, ever. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 7, and when you understand this, the passage makes a lot more sense. We look at chapter 7, the latter part of it, and we cannot identify with it. No problem to them. The Father personified the family. His power was all-pervasive. And you couldn't get away from the authority of your father, ever. Now, in the light of that, doesn't 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 36 make sense? And again, as the Corinthians read this, they would not do a double take. They would say, well, that's the way we live. That's the way it is in the empire. So verse 36, if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. Now, you know how that would fly in a modern household today. If dad said, you're 23, I'm not ready for you to get married. You know, it would be absolute defiance, even in the most submissive households. But that was not the way things were then. Verse 37, he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his will and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. And so notice the all-pervasive power that was his. And you couldn't get away from your father. Look at John 10, verse 29. John 10, 29. Since we always can think of a time when we will come of age and no longer will be under the authority and the care of our father. The verse 29 doesn't carry as much force to us as it would to them. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We are in our Father's hand. And if we think of the place of the Father in terms of the way it was in the Roman Empire and the way the readers would have thought of that, then you would have said, recognizing from your culture, you're in the Father's hand, you never get out until the Father dies. And when you make that a vertical relationship, then it points to the absolute security of the believer, because in their culture there was no time of coming of age. One could be an old man and still subject to his father. So not only did he personify the family, but he did a second thing. There was issued by him both to the children and to the slaves a peculium. P-E-C-U-L-I-U-M. A peculium was capital with which you could set up business. Simply capital given to the son or given to the child when the father was ready, given to the child to set up his business. And when the business was set up, this created a lifelong mutual dependence. Created a lifelong dependence between the father and the children. Lifelong dependence was created by this. In their culture, independence of your family is never a goal. Your father is your father, your mother is your mother, your sisters are your sisters, and you have a mutually dependent type thing that goes throughout an entire lifetime. So that the Roman child was never just sent out on his own. His father always took care of him, and as we see ourselves as God's children, it's refreshing from this to know that we're never on our own. Our Father will always support us. And if I were talking to a Roman audience, they would say, we understand that perfectly well. We know that the Father will support you forever because our Father's supported you forever. Third thing about the family is that if there was anything it was not a democracy. It was not a democracy in any sense of the word. Now, while it was not a democracy, and while the father ran the family, the children and the members of the family had the right of petition. And therefore, while your father's word is the last word, the children could always enter a petition. Now, with that type of culture where your father always supports you, where you will never be independent of your father, you will always be in submission to his authority, when the family unit is not a democracy, when the family is tied together in a way like that, then you begin to understand what it means for God to be our Father and we His children. It's a lifelong relationship. We can't get out of His hand. It is not a democracy. And that is all conveyed by the idea of family. Can we petition? What would a Christian in the first century see as parallel to making a petition in the family circle, making a petition to your father? What would the spiritual parallel be? It would be prayer, wouldn't it? They're all set up for prayer because they knew what it was like to petition a father whose will was absolute and who very, very often listened in a caring way, but nonetheless, he is the authority, you petition him. They had the whole structure all set up through which the relationship we bear in God's children, God's family is there. He also had vitae, nescique. That means the power of life and death. Now here's the way you got to think. In Roman law, their thinking was this. The father has a right to do anything he needs to do to maintain the fellowship of his children. And there was no limit to that. There are a couple of historical cases where the family got together and one of them was not living in dependence upon the father's word and they killed him. There's discussion, for example, about the teacher in the process of teaching and trying to make the child submissive to what was right, poked an eye out. Are they liable? And many under Roman law argue, no, they are not, because there is an issue bigger than a poked out eye. And that issue is learning submission, and that issue is submission to a father. We have a Heavenly Father who also operates in this way. He will do anything he needs to do in order to make us obedient. Look, for example, at Hebrews 12. They knew what discipline was in the family, and they knew it very well. Hebrews chapter 12. And down at verse 9. See, the issue for them was not so much kindness, though there were many kind fathers in the empire. The issue that was bigger than comfort or kindness was submission. Chapter 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. And he can say that because virtually everyone that read these words would understand that. And as we read it here tonight, it's very possible that you may have had a father that never disciplined. And therefore, you can't identify with this type of thing. They understood it because that was part of the culture of the Roman Empire. Furthermore, verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. I mean, with this power of life or death, you would. If not just on the surface. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline for us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. and so forth. And so you could identify much, much closer with this in the light of their concept or the Roman concept of the family. All right, let me give a couple of business terms. Two that Paul uses. First of all, he speaks of the Holy Spirit being an earnest. Like earnest money. And let me give a definition of what, in their legal parlance, earnest money was. It was money or something of great value. Money or something of value. Very often it would be something like a gold ring. Money or something of value to do two things. To indicate that a bargain has been made. To indicate that a bargain has been made. An agreement has been struck. And second, it was given to ensure later performance of an obligation. So two things then about it. I'm taking time to write these because they're important and we want to word them precisely. It was money or something of value given to show two things. A bargain has been struck. And second, this will ensure that the obligation will be performed later. Now, with that in mind, go to three places where Paul uses that metaphor. 2 Corinthians is first. 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 22. So everybody would be familiar with the fact that I have agreed to do such and such for you, and in order to show the world that we have made an agreement, and in order to ensure that I will fulfill my obligation, I will give you money or something of value. Now, what Paul does in his metaphor is take the figure of speech, and for the money or something of value, he substitutes the Holy Spirit. And teaches that the Holy Spirit resident in us then, through that figure of speech, indicates that God has made a bargain. Agreement has been struck between Him and the believer. And in the making of that bargain, I give you the Holy Spirit in order to ensure you that I am going to perform the obligation. So if the money or something of value is the Holy Spirit, the later performance of an obligation in the spiritual realm would be glorification. The fact that we will be body, soul, and spirit like the Lord. So in verse 21, He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, and it's the word for earnest money. And thus notice the way great truth is conveyed versus this earnest money. Or the giving, it's like giving of a ring. I think we mentioned at other times the Greek word arobone has been found in the papyri in some interesting ways, and one of them is an engagement ring was an arobone. You're not married yet, but it is the promise that this is going to occur, and it is in that way. Now, if you don't know that metaphor, how do we know what is involved in the Holy Spirit being an earnest? Chapter 5, verse 5 uses it again. Chapter 5, verse 5, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Ephesians 1, 14. Spiritual truth conveyed through a physical metaphor taken out of their culture. Speaks of the Holy Spirit who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So it's the guarantee of glorification. How do we know that the believer is going to get to glorification? We know because God has put down earnest money, namely the person of the Holy Spirit. The other term is the term for a seal. And basically, a seal was used to close a document. It was used to authenticate that something was real. And it was used last to secure. No, I doubt if any of us here has a signet ring. We may, but I doubt if it certainly doesn't have any real function as far as life is concerned. But the seal was basically a signet ring with a symbol that belonged to you or that was unique to you or with initials that was there. And therefore, if you'd write a letter and you would seal the letter shut, you would close it with your signet ring. If you wanted to authenticate that this is real, I actually did it, this is the genuine article, a signet did it, or to secure something. Let's look at a passage or two. John 6, verse 27. John 6, verse 27. Can you see the authentication in this verse? Verse 27 says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on Him, the Father, even God, has set His seal." God has put His signet ring on Christ. He's authenticated who He is. Remember when they wanted to be sure that nobody got in the tomb of Christ, they rolled a stone in front of it and they sealed it in order to secure it. All right, now we stopped and we're kind of... I've never done that. I'm teaching backwards through my notes. I shouldn't do that. Okay, we were on this morning, we stopped with how you became a slave, and we mentioned that you became a slave by capture in war, by birth, or by sale. Now, what can we say about the life of the slave? Now, we know that the Scripture repeatedly, and Paul repeatedly, talks about himself being a slave or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In Romans 1, Titus 1, Ephesians, and Colossians 4:1, we have all of this relationship. What does it mean to be related to Him in terms of being His slaves? All right, in Roman life, there were only two classes of people. You were either free or a slave. Now, to appreciate this, we've got to completely disassociate ourselves from our own culture. In the street of Rome, there was absolutely no way at all that you could distinguish between a free man and a slave. You couldn't distinguish by the way they dressed, unless perhaps a free man might have on a more expensive, but not necessarily even that. You couldn't distinguish in the streets who the free were and who the slaves were. The distinction was there, but it was not anything that could be seen in any sense of the word on the surface. So that you were one of these two classes. Not only was that true, but if you were in the slave class, the slave, you couldn't tell by occupation either. The slave might be much, much more educated than his master. The slave could very well practice medicine and the master not. So it had nothing to do with your profession, had nothing to do with your skills. You couldn't distinguish between the two. However, there was a legal distinction, and it was this. A slave was a human being, but he wasn't a person. A slave was a human being, but not a person. What's the expression we'll often use if someone completely ignores you? You are treated as persona non gratis. It means I don't even recognize your personhood. A slave was a human being, but not a person. He was a res, R-E-S. He was a res, R-E-S. A res, pure and simple, is a commercial asset. A res was a commercial asset, property. And the only difference between your chariot and your slave was the slave potentially could be free someday. Outside of that, absolutely property in the fullest sense of the word. That's all you were. Look at 1 Corinthians, for example, chapter 7. And when you see that, while this would seem strange to us, be perfectly understandable. Or go back to 6. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? In other words, he's saying, don't you realize you don't have any rights at all? You are his. And for us, that's hard to understand because we love to have our rights. And when we talk about as far as God is concerned, we have no rights at all, it kind of rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? Wouldn't bother them. They knew what it was like to belong to somebody and have no rights of their own whatsoever, and they did it on the human level. Now, the slave was also given one other thing. We mentioned that in the family, the peculium, but the slave also was given a peculium. And what his responsibility was this. To take the $10, for example, which still belonged to his master. But if he's a good servant, he will multiply that $10 and give that back to his master. Don't think in terms of us. You know, he invested the master's money, gave the master back the money, and kept the interest. No way. The money, the interest, is all yours. And he was responsible to take that peculium, and is responsible to multiply it. Given a peculium, which he was to multiply. To invest for profit. Now, if you had been given a great deal of money as a slave and knew that you had better go out and make more money with that money, you wouldn't put it on a shelf. You wouldn't keep it hidden. You would invest it. All right, that concept comes across then in Matthew 25. And the passage becomes much more understandable when we understand the peculium. Chapter 25, verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves." They knew what that was all about. "Entrusted his possessions to them." They know what that was all about. "And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on the journey. Immediately the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the one talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Then after a long time, the master returns, and the 21st verse, the fellow that's gotten 100% return, verse 21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The one also would receive the two talents came, and he also is commended. And then in verse 24, the one also who had received the one talent came and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, went and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." And his master said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would receive my money back with interest. Therefore, take the talent away from me, give it to the one who has 10 talents. And to us, that's just a nice little story. To them, that's the way they lived. They understood that, and they understood that perfectly well. Fourth, the slave was responsible to only one master. The slave was responsible to only one master. Matthew 6. See, in our country, you can serve several employees if you wish. You have two jobs or a part-time job, or you can moonlight. They knew nothing about moonlighting. Nobody moonlighted. You serve only one master. And therefore, can you understand how clearly Matthew 6:24 would come across to them? They would understand this. No one can serve two masters. They weren't surprised by that. They knew that. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the emphasis is the slave is responsible only to one. Now, there's one final note. And it's one of the things why I said this morning, the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire had a lot going for it. It was a pretty good institution in many, many ways. Granted, there were abuses. But nonetheless, it was a pretty good life, and had lots of things to that were valid about it. One thing for sure, under a system like that, you knew what authority was. And therefore, knowing what authority was, you could identify with the Word of God much easier. Because it wasn't you doing your own thing. You're either free or you're owned, and you have responsibility. Now, in saying that it had some good things going for it, let's say the fifth thing about the life of a slave. The master was responsible for his welfare. He was responsible for his slave till death. Now, what does that mean? And before we go and think that we have such a wonderful system that, and we do in many ways, but and look down on the Romans is kind of stupid. Lots of money goes into Social Security, doesn't it? Lots of Social Security money is paid out. Lots of workman's comp is paid out. There are lots of people drawing retirement. You know what the master was? The master was your retirement. The master was your Social Security. And the master was your workman's comp. Because by Roman law, if you became infirm or too old to serve as a slave, he couldn't dump you. He was responsible under Roman law to see that your needs were met and taken care of the rest of your life. And of course, when you look at that just purely from the practical standpoint, you can see how money of the Roman government could be used for other things, and the slaves would be cared for by the free population, sort of a private free enterprise kind of support or welfare, whatever you want to call it, that existed in the Roman Empire. And when we relate to the fact that we are the servants or the slaves of Christ, that also entails the fact that he will always take care of us. And he is our father, we are his slaves, we are his servants, and he will assume, like the Roman master did, to take care of us and take care of us until death. So all of these things come across as we see the culture in which they lived and the spiritual truths that are utilized by the New Testament in order to teach truth. And our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we have the privilege of being the servants and the slaves of Jesus Christ. We ask that you'll help us not to be so blinded by our own culture that we can't see the culture of Scripture, and to be so biased and prejudiced by the things that we think are so free and wonderful that we don't see the real issues of the Word of God. Don't let us be blinded by the culture in which we live. In Christ's name, amen.